All right, Jeremiah 37. Now, these chapters here deal with the last 2 years of the reign of Zedekiah, the last 2 years of the kingdom of Judah before it was captured and destroyed by the Babylonians. And you have, gives you an introduction here in verse 1 of chapter 37. It says, now, and King Zedekiah, now we've talked about his character before. You had four kings in quick succession. Let's do this quick review here. All right. You have Josiah, and he's a good man. He's a good man. He ruled for over 30 years. He's a good man. There were reforms under his reign. He restored the temple. He did a number of things, reinstituted the feasts and so on. He is one of the best kings that Judah ever had. Phenomenal fella. Died at the age of 39 in battle. He is succeeded by, does that make it hard to read? Okay. Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz is really just incidental. He's only on the throne for a few months. The Egyptians had been up north near where Syria and Iraq come together today on the Euphrates. There was a battle fought there, the Battle of Carchemish, very important as far as history is concerned. And Josiah had died trying to stop the Egyptians from going up there. He dies. The people in Jerusalem take his son, Jehoahaz, put him on the throne. The Egyptians lose the battle up at Carchemish and come back down. It always takes several months. You're moving a lot of people. Everybody's on foot. And he's consolidating, if you want to think, his losses. He's trying to get what he can on his way back home. He stops at Jerusalem, tells the folks there in Jerusalem, you are my vassals, and you will pay me this much money per year. I think it was one talent of gold, 75 pounds of gold a year for that little kingdom. And he took this guy as a hostage down into Egypt. So this guy was only on the throne for a little bit. And the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, takes this guy and puts him on the throne. Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is on the throne for 11 years. Jehoiakim is an awful, wretched, mean, wicked guy. He is walking in the footsteps of his great-grandfather Manasseh. He is a wicked, wretched guy. This is the guy we saw a couple weeks ago that burned the scroll. All right? And I talked to you about the fact that he was with the Egyptians. He was back, the Egyptian, he's paying tribute to the Egyptians. And then Nebuchadnezzar shows up and says, okay, you're going to switch allegiance and you're going to start paying me tribute. And he says, okay. And that's about halfway through his reign or so. We're not exactly sure, give or take 2 or 3 years. Well, there's a lot, for whatever reason, in the court in Jerusalem, there had always been, for decades and even centuries, been some people that backed alliance with Egypt. Egypt was close by, but Egypt never was a help. But they were a powerful nation, and they were close by. So, he's sending ambassadors down to Egypt, and he stops paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, who, after all, that's a long way away to Babylon, you know, and Egypt's right over here, and Babylon's way over there. So I'm going to start sending ambassadors down into Egypt. Well, Nebuchadnezzar notices, hey, where's the revenue? Where's the money? And so he sends his army down to Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem are terrified. They don't like this guy. And this is the guy, remember, that reading between the lines, you strongly get the idea that the people bumped off this guy and threw him out there because it says that his body wouldn't be buried. It was just going to lay out there in the field. And there was no battle or anything fought, so it has to have been under circumstances like that, because when Nebuchadnezzar shows up, the city of Jerusalem is under siege for about 2 months. About 2 months, that's all, not very long. And then this guy's son, whom the people of there in Jerusalem had made king after they probably bumped this guy off, they make his son, who is a teenager, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, just like chin, but it's, all right. The people in Jerusalem put him on the throne, but he's only ruling for a couple of months. Because what happens is Nebuchadnezzar's out there for a little bit, and then he and his mother and the nobles and so on walk out like this. We surrender. And Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, I'm going to take you guys that surrendered, and I'm going to take the craftsmen, the people all the smiths, all the people who are trained craftsmen in the city. I'm going to take all the nobles and so on, almost all the nobles, and I'm going to take you guys, and you're going to go to Babylon with me. And when he did that, among the people he took, besides Jehoiakim, is Ezekiel. When Nebuchadnezzar showed up the first time and said, you're switching allegiances, he took Daniel. He took some captives. They always took some captives that way. You know, they're hostages, in essence. All right? You be nice to me, I'll make sure your family lives. You know, that kind of thing. So this guy is a young man, goes captive. By the way, this is the guy who is the ancestor of our Lord. This is the guy who's in the genealogy there in Matthew 1. So legally, the line of the kings goes through him. All right. Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes this guy captive, and takes this guy's uncle, who is this guy's brother and this guy's brother. He got three brothers, all the sons of this guy. Takes this fella named Zedekiah and puts him on the throne and says, all right, tribute every year, remember. And Zedekiah is this guy who is, okay, sure, whatever. Zedekiah is not a leader. Zedekiah is not an assertive man. Zedekiah is a vacillating, weak man. He was put on the throne, and he is perceived by, you get this a little bit in different places you read in the scripture, a little bit in Jeremiah, a little bit different things that he is called. He is called king, but he is more of a, what's the word I'm looking for? Not a vassal. He is a vassal. The other kings have been vassals too. He's not, this guy is legally king, this guy's sitting on the throne. No, not a puppet. They're all puppets. There's a word I'm looking for. Legally, this guy is still king even though he's in Babylon. This guy's the acting king. And so he bears the title. But this is the guy that the people in Jerusalem were probably viewing as the legitimate king. There's a word for it. I'm not coming up with it. It'll come to me probably about the time I say amen when we're done. All right. So this guy here rules for 11 years. This guy just a few months, this guy just a few months, this guy 11 years. This guy here is dealing, remember he's weak. His court keeps saying, we need to drop this Nebuchadnezzar guy and go back to Egypt. Which is dumb because it didn't work last time or the time before. But they are very determined to do this. I don't know if Egypt required less in the way of taxes or what. I have no idea. I don't know for sure. But anyway, there's this big pull for this. So what this dummy does is he says, okay. And about 7-8 years into his reign, switches allegiances. Starts paying money to Egypt, stops paying money to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, lo and behold, guess who shows up at his doorstep? Same thing that happened before. And that's where we are at this setting here in chapter 37. So, King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, remember he's the son of this guy. He's the third brother to sit on the throne. Last of the three. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah. That would be this guy's name before he was made king. They often change the name when they put him on the throne. Son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. All right, this guy was made king not by the people there in Judah, but by Nebuchadnezzar. And he did this with the understanding, there's an oath here, and you will pay tribute, you are going to be loyal to me, you are my vassal. Yes, absolutely, I'll swear on the Torah, I will swear in the name of the Lord, I will take an oath, and he did. In the temple. He took an oath. It says, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. He's not paying any attention to Jeremiah. He's not as hostile, but he's paying no more attention to Jeremiah than Jehoiakim did. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, who is going to eventually be a fellow that is very hostile to Jeremiah, Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah. So he's sending some high officials to Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord for us. Yeah, you that we have despised, you that we have put in the stocks, you that we have threatened to execute, you whose writings that we have burned, would you please pray for us? Now here's the setting, verse 4. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people. He had not been put into prison. He's still at liberty. And, it says in verse 5, then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt. All right, he's fulfilling his responsibility as ruler over his vassal Judah. You know, the bad guys come in from the north, from Babylon, and Judah is Egypt's vassal, so Egypt has to show up to defend Judah. That's the big guy's responsibility. You pay me taxes, I'll defend you, is how it works. And when the Chaldeans that were besieging Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem, all right? So they broke the siege to go deal with the Egyptians. Now, it doesn't come out and say this necessarily, but we know from other sources that the Egyptians got trounced. They really got hammered. And that really put an end to any... This is about the last time you had the native Egyptians ever amounting to anything as far as major empire or anything of that nature. That put an end to it. They're still an independent nation, but they are not empire any longer. No. Actually, when the Ptolemies came in with the Greek background, they were actually pharaohs. The last independent Egyptian with that kind of a title was Cleopatra. And then after Cleopatra bit the dust, when you had the Roman Civil War and everything, then Egypt was just gobbled up into the Roman Empire. All right. So they come out. And so there's a break in the siege. They're like, they left. We've been under siege for a number of months. And the Egyptians, they came out and were rescued. And the Chaldeans have left. So pray for us that they'll stay away. So they've had this request, come, would you pray for us? Verse 6, then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now, by the way, what has been Jeremiah's message all along? For decades. Yield, submit to Babylon. Yield to the Babylonians, submit yourselves to Babylon, and you'll survive, and you'll be able to stay in the city, and if you don't, you're going to be destroyed, and the city will be burned. And that's been his message for decades. Ever since early over here. Remember, he had a 40-year ministry. Plus, 40-year plus. All right, and this has been what he's been saying from the get-go. Even before Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne, when his father, Nabopolassar, was on the throne. So thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, that sent you to inquire of me. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return into Egypt, into their own land. They're not going to stay. They're not going to come up here. They're not going to defend you. They're going to go back into Egypt, which is what happened after they got defeated. And the Chaldeans shall come again. They will be back. You want them to go away? They're not going away. They'll be back. And they will fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire, which is what you've been told all along. Thus saith the Lord, behold, deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. They're going to be back. They broke the siege briefly to deal with the Egyptians. They will be back, and they will be back in short order. I think the break was less than 2 months. It wasn't very long. They shall not depart, for though ye have smitten the whole... If you were to... He's giving you a hypothetical. If you were to smite the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you... Chaldeans, Babylonians, you know, synonymous. If you were to... And only wounded men were among them. Yet should they rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. It doesn't matter. You could defeat them in the field, and all you've got is a bunch of wounded men. God has said it's going to happen, and it's going to happen. And it doesn't matter if they got trounced by the Egyptians, which they didn't. It doesn't matter if you were to defeat them in the field of battle. It doesn't make any difference. God has said it's going to happen. It's going to happen, period. And it came to pass. So he's given that reply, which does not ingratiate him with the nobles and the officials there in the city. This is not what they want to hear. They wanted him to pray that the Babylonians will go away. And his answer is, they're not going away. You're asking me to pray for something that God has said is going to happen. You're asking me to pray against God's revealed will. So, what's going to happen to poor Jeremiah? Now remember, at the beginning of the book, Jeremiah had been told they will oppose you, they're going to do these things to you, but you're going to survive. I will preserve you, and I will protect you. This doesn't mean that it's all going to be, you know, wonderful and beautiful and, you know, splendid, happy life. You're going to have some real serious hardship, but I will protect you. You will survive this. Which is always, I suppose, a great cover. You know, David had a promise like that, too. You had the Davidic covenant. You know, you're going to rule, and your dynasty will continue forever. You know, that means that I'm going to live. I have to be able to sit on a throne. I'm going to live. And he's going through all these trials and difficulties, and Saul's chasing him all over the country and everything else. But I know I'm going to live because God told me that this is going to happen. By the way, understand that only some people in the Bible have that kind of a promise. All right, you have the apostles. Peter had been told, you are eventually going to die when you're old. You have these 12 guys, and you think, these guys are indispensable. And yet you have James, who is like number two or three in the as far as the most important guys, most prominent guys, and he gets bumped off after just a couple of years. So there's no promises, there's no guarantees, unless God has made a specific promise to a specific individual, and there aren't that many of those in here. All right. So Jeremiah has not ingratiated himself to the nobles. The siege has been broken. The Chaldeans have gone away. They've been Jews have been boxed up in Jerusalem for a number of months at this stage, and now all of a sudden the enemy's gone. So what are you going to do? You going to stay in the city? No, you're going to try to, even if you know, suspect that the Chaldeans are going to be back, you're going to try to do as much as you can with the liberty that you have in the time allotted. I'm going to either go gather food, I'm going to deal with my property in a different place, I'm going to settle my affairs, I'm going to do whatever I have to do while I can. Because even if I believe the Chaldeans are going to be back, I know I've only got this window of time and I'm going to take advantage of it. Okay, verse 11. And it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that is, they had to go deal with them, Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. Now, there's a little translation issue here. What Jeremiah was doing is he went north out of the Benjamin gate, and he's heading to Anathoth. Why is he going to Anathoth? Anathoth's about 6 miles away. Why is he going to Anathoth? Settle his affairs. I've got some property up here. By the way, his buying that property from his cousin and so on, not sure if the time sequence was, whether if that's relevant to it or not. May have been, may not have been. But he's got property and other things up there. He's got things he needs to deal with. He's been in Jerusalem because that's the center of his ministry. But his hometown is Anathoth. There's a break in the siege. He's going to go up there and you know, see if any valuables are left, if the old homestead is still in existence. Maybe he had buried valuables. You know, who knows? He's going to check and see what's going on up there. He's going to settle his affairs. So after the siege is broken, after the Chaldeans have gone away, he heads out the Benjamin Gate on his way to Anathoth. Verse 13, and when he was in the gate of Benjamin to the north, a captain of the ward was there, military official guarding the gate, whose name was Irijah. You don't see him show up anywhere else. The son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. Now, we saw those guys before. Hananiah was no friend of Jeremiah's. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are falling away to the Chaldeans. You are deserting to the Chaldeans. Now, is there basis for the charge? Well, he's been a supposed fan of the Babylonians. He's been promoting submission to the Babylonians. And so they're accusing him of being a traitor, that he is deserting. He is, what's the word I have here? He's defecting. So they have this charge of defection. And he arrests him there. And Jeremiah says, it's false. Verse 14. I'm not falling away to the Chaldeans. But he hearkened not. He didn't pay any attention. So Arijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Didn't bring him to the king. Brings him to the princes. Because the king is actually a relatively powerless fellow. He's still king and he could probably trump the other guys. But it's a pretty close call. Plus the princes are in sympathy with Arijah. So he brings him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and they beat him up. They smote him. Now remember, Jeremiah at this time is a pretty old guy. He's not a young fellow. He's an old man at this point. And the princes beat up this old man. And put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe that had been made a prison. By the way, understand that for the most part, prisons were the idea of a prison as a corrective measure, as we have it in our understanding, didn't exist in ancient times. That's a fairly new phenomena. People were not generally put in prison for a set period of time and then released. The idea was humiliation and punishment. That if we put somebody in a prison for an allotted time, it's basically awaiting what we're going to be doing to them. Either we're going to release them, we're going to beat them, we're going to put them in the stocks, we are going to fine them, we are going to execute them, whatever it might be. But the idea of being put in prison is more like a holding thing to decide what we're going to do. Or to just keep them away from other things. In other words, we don't want them doing this, but what they're not guilty of something, we're going to put them down. So we're just going to put them here for a while until we decide what we do or the times change. You don't get sentenced to 20 years hard labor, whatever the case may be. It was a little different situation. So they put him, and they had made the house of Jonathan the scribe a prison. It was particularly sturdy or well-built or it was in the right place, whatever the case may be. They had turned this fellow's house into a prison. And when Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon, because what they did, it talks about a vaulted ceiling, so he's probably been put down into an empty storage area. So he doesn't have light, or if he does, it's just a little slit window up here. He's in a dark place, and he's been put there a number. He's there for a while. It says that he remained there many days, because the next time we see him, the Chaldeans are back. So he's probably been there for a couple of months. Now they're feeding him, and they're giving him water. He's being sustained where he is, but he's no longer at liberty. He's being confined in this place. And when Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon, into the cabins, Jeremiah remained there many days. Then Zedekiah the king sent. Now the king knows what's going on, or he had to ask. We're not sure. Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly. So we're dealing with it with quiet, hush-hush secret interview here between the two. And they know each other well. Now, Zedekiah at this time is a fairly young guy. He's in his early 30s. He's heard Jeremiah. He knows what Jeremiah's position is. He hasn't paid any attention to Jeremiah. We saw that back in verse 2. But he calls for Jeremiah because he's convinced, at least by this stage of the game, that Jeremiah is indeed a prophet of God. Now, whether he's going to heed the prophet of God is another story, but I think he believes that Jeremiah is at least a prophet of God. And the king asked him secretly in his house, in the palace, so he's been brought to the palace, is there any word from the Lord? What has God said? Now, which was kind of a dumb question, if you think about it, because all you have to do is say, oh yeah, that's right, that's what he said. I think he's hoping for a change of mind. By the way, God doesn't make deals. You'll see this very often in the Old Testament. God says, do this and I'll do this, you do this and I'll do this. You decide. You choose. But if you do this, I'm going to do this, and if you do this, I'll do this. There is no negotiations with God. God says, do this. And if you don't, this is what's going to happen. So decide something. There is no negotiation, because if you do that, you're bringing God down to your level. No negotiations. Is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. He said, you'll be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. That's a lot of boldness from a guy who's just been hauled out of prison to talk to the king, who is the only guy that can help him. Is there any word of the Lord? Yep, you're going to be delivered to the king of Babylon. Moreover, I'm not done. Keep listening. Jeremiah said to the king, by the way, what have I offended against thee or against thy servants, against this people that you put me in prison? He's not asking for pity, he's asking for justice. What have I done? What law have I broken that you have done this to me? What have I done? I've told you the truth. I've told you that in the name of the Lord, what is going to happen? And he goes on in verse 19, where now are the prophets which prophesied unto you, saying the king of Babylon shall not come against you or against this land? Guys that counseled against you falsehood and told you lies, they're roaming free. I tell you the truth, and I'm in prison. What's the deal here? And not only that, the false prophets, I don't hear them anymore. I want justice. You have no just cause to do what you have done to me. If anybody deserves to be where I have been, it's these false prophets who've been telling you lies for the last 30 or 40 years. And so, therefore, hear now, I pray thee, O my Lord the King. So he's beseeching the king. He's asking, he's actually pleading with the king. Let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted unto thee, that thou, first of all, cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Don't send me back to that dungeon. Then Zedekiah, the king, commanded, so he's gonna trump what the nobles have done, that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, that they should give him a piece of bread daily out of the baker's street until the bread of the city be spent, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And that's where he will be when the city is taken. But something else is going to happen first, and we're going to see that in the next chapter. But the king overruled the officials, took him out of the dungeon, and now he doesn't have free roam of the city. He's probably in a room, maybe the size of this, might be bigger than that, but he's confined to this, but he's out in the open, he can move around, and people can come and go, and he can still preach to the people up on the wall. And he's being fed, and he's got water. He's no longer in this dark dungeon. By the way, just as a passing piece of trivia, in verse 21, it says, and that they should give him a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread of the city be spent. This is the only place in the entire Old Testament, actually the only place in the entire Bible, where it mentions a street by name in Jerusalem. That's trivia. Okay. All right, chapter 38. Story continues, because we've got this is in chronological order. These number of chapters, it's chronology. The Babylonians are back. This is why the king sent and asked for Jeremiah to be brought out of that dungeon. Which did not, you know, the nobles are still upset about this. Where do they want Jeremiah? They want him dead, is what they want. They want him to go away. Because these guys, in spite of the fact that the Chaldeans are still out there, in spite of the fact that the Egyptians got trounced in battle just a couple months before, just a few weeks ago, they're still backing the Egyptians, hoping that somehow or another they'll be delivered from the Babylonians. And you've already got a couple thousand of their friends and neighbors and family and so on that have already been hauled off to Babylon. You've had Jeremiah, who for over 30 years has said, by the way, the Babylonians are going to show up, and when they do, give up. And they're not doing anything. They keep going back to Egypt, which has never helped them, has just tried to help them a little bit and failed. And you still have all these officials saying, now we need to keep going down to Egypt. And you've got the Babylonian army out there besieging the city again. And this is the final siege. So you got these princes Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur. Pashur, by the way, is the guy who put Jeremiah in the stocks a number of years before. So again, not a friend. The son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people. So here's Jeremiah's message again. Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city, it's under siege, he that stays in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. But he that goes forth to the Chaldeans, you know, get yourself a rope or something, drop down over the wall, go see how I give up, you'll live, and he shall have his life for a prey, he shall live. You're going to lose your goods, they're going to haul you off to Babylon, but you're going to live. But if you stay in here, you're going to die. That's Jeremiah's preaching. He's in that court of the prison, but people can hear him, and he's still preaching. Maybe preaching through the gate, you know, who knows, they have a chain link fence or something, he's preaching to the people on the other side, right? And, thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. All right? So the city is not going to survive, and what you need to do, all of you, individually, you know, because evidently the people in charge are not going to surrender, so all of you who are out there, you need to sneak out of here and surrender and give up. Again, this is not going to be popular, but they're in a no-win situation. This is dumb. There's some interesting, there's some indications, different places, that for the last 2 years, there has been some willingness on occasion by some of the leadership, maybe the king, to actually follow through and do what Jeremiah said and give up. But there hasn't been enough solidarity on this point to actually pull it off. There's enough opposition, so they're going to continue in the siege. So Jeremiah, that's Jeremiah's message. Therefore, verse 4, the princes said unto the king, we beseech you, we're asking you, let this man be put to death. Kill this guy. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city. There aren't many of those left. The soldiers that are still here, he's weakening their hands. He's undermining morale. And the hands of the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Now, they've got it backwards. As far as the ultimate, what the purpose is and so on. They're the ones that are undermining the city because it's a no-win situation. Even if you're being strictly pragmatic in this approach, in this, and looking at the reality of your circumstances, what is the best case scenario? Give up. What had Nebuchadnezzar done the last time you guys gave up? Well, he took a bunch of you captive and he let you live and he kept the city in order. Well, you know, that's not such a bad deal. And Jeremiah said that if you did this earlier on, that was going to be the case again. So, this is what the princes are saying, but the reality is the opposite. And our powerful king, our astute, decisive king, in verse 5 says, behold, he's in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. I'm weak and powerless, do what you want with him. So they took Jeremiah, and they cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, which was in the court of the prison. And they, it's interesting how they did this. Now remember, he's an old man at this time. I might say an old man, old man by their standards. He's probably in his 60s. And they took Jeremiah and says they let him down with cords. They lowered him, they put a rope around his waist under his arm, and they lowered him down into this. And in the dungeon, does anybody have the word cistern? I'll discuss that in just a moment. In the cistern, there was no water but mire. It's full of mud. And so Jeremiah sunk in the mud. He's probably up to his waist or armpits in mud. Now, in Jerusalem, to this day, there's only one spring. There's only one source of running water in Jerusalem. It's the Gihon Spring. It's a little small spring at the southern tip of Jerusalem, and it's not real big. In New Testament times, it was insufficient to supply the water needs for the city, even in New Testament times. Today, they pipe it in from all different places. but there's not enough water there at Jerusalem. So in ancient times, when they didn't have immediate water source, what did they do? Well, we know in Roman times they'd build an aqueduct, but they didn't have those at this time. And an aqueduct was very expensive. And also, Jerusalem's on a high peak, which makes it very difficult because aqueducts are based on gravity. You're bringing water from a higher spring from some distance away. So how do they have water in Jerusalem, even in New Testament times? What is a cistern? I know, it's like brethren. Okay, it's a water holder. Okay, I mentioned this morning that my dad has a house that was built in 1812. All right, in the basement, let me change that, in the cellar of the house, which has a dirt floor and it's a stone foundation, underneath the kitchen is a room. It's about 8 feet square. And if you go in the cellar, it's got its own, you can't get into it. There's no door or anything. It's just this, it's attached to one side of the foundation, comes out, and it's the same stuff. It's a fieldstone box. And it's a cistern. It's lined with lime. It holds water. And long before I came along, they had a system where runoff would go into there, and they actually had a bucket and a little thing in the kitchen. You could lower a bucket into there and pull water up out of the cistern and get water. This was before you had running water. And you could pull. Well, they had the same thing in Jerusalem. And a lot of these are still in existence because they were underground. They have all kinds of cisterns that date from the time of Christ and even before because they survived the trashing of the city because they're underground. Some of them are in great shape. Some still hold water. So what you've got is, you remember the old lunch boxes? They say, I can still make them. They were shaped, it's got smooth sides, it's long, narrow, and it had this, you know, okay, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, that's what these things are shaped like. They have a vaulted roof like that. And some of them are huge. Some of them, they're usually fairly narrow because of you have to have a roof to support. So I saw one that was longer than this room, a little bit longer than this room, just a little bit. And about as wide as from those cupboards over to about here. And I was there in March, and it had, several feet of water in it. And it had the potential, you can see the marks on the wall, because we came down by some stairs so they could actually get in there and clean the thing out from time to time, in ancient times. There was a little walkway came down, and then a little ledge that you could stand on, and then you had the water. And then you had a chimney, what looked like a chimney, going up in the middle of it, and that would be where you had a well top up above, and they would lower the bucket in there to get the water out of the cistern. That's how it worked. That's where they got their water. And it was runoff. During the rainy season in late winter and early spring, the water would channel down into the cistern, and they would use that to get the water until the next rainy season. If you ran out of water in your cistern, then you start getting into some trouble. Okay. Well, this particular cistern is either very old or it is the end of the dry season. And they've used up the water. They're also under siege. You got more people in the city. So it's probably a combination of the two. And it's full of, and it's old, so all this runoff, when you get a bunch of runoff, it carries stuff with it and then it settles. And you've got fine, squishy mud. And like I said, Jeremiah's in there probably up to his waist or even his armpits in the mud. Pleasant experience. This is the worst that Jeremiah experiences, by the way. But he's in there for a while. And by the way, you can die of hypothermia under circumstances like that. People who have been stranded in mud like that don't suffocate, and they're not starving, and they end up dying of hypothermia because they're in contact with this cold, damp mud. So they didn't want to bump him off. They're not killing him. We're imprisoning him in this, because otherwise we can't be accused of killing Jeremiah. He just happened to die while he was in prison. But we're going to put him into a circumstance where he's likely to die if he's left in there for any length of time. So they lowered him down. They let Jeremiah down with cords. They didn't just toss him in there. They gently lowered him down, and they're going to let him die of exposure or starvation, because there's no water in there. He's going to, you know, unless he pushes down in the mud and hopefully he has a little bit of water pool in the mud. Other than that, he doesn't have access to water. So he's going to only survive in there for most 3 days in the current situation. But he would have died under natural circumstances. We didn't kill him. Now, verse 7. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, he's a Cushite, He is an official in the, when it says eunuch, that does not necessarily, we've talked about this before, the word used to be, it was the standard word for eunuch, and because eunuchs were used so frequently in places of court, it became synonymous, the term became synonymous for a court official, whether he was an actual physical eunuch or not. We don't know. But he was also a Cushite. Cush would be, depending on the time and so on, it's either part of what is modern Sudan, part of Ethiopia, or possibly Yemen. All right? So he's not a native anyway. He's from a long way away. And Ebed Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs that was in the king's house, so he's a servant in the house of the king, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, down in the cistern. He caught word of it. He heard about it, what was going on. And Ebed Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake. Now, ancient monarchs did not, it was not easy to access a monarch. But this guy, he's kind of like Nehemiah. He has access to the king because of his official position. So he went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king. He had ready access to the king because of his position. My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast in the dungeon. He is like to die of hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city. He's going to die. So you've got a good man here, this Ebed Melech fellow, and he's a foreigner. So the king heeds. He commanded Ebed Melech, the Ethiopian, take with thee 30 men. Well, is it going to take 30 men? Why take 30 men? In case they're opposed. In case they're opposed. Take 30 men with thee and take Jeremiah out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed Melech took the men with him, went to the house of the, went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old rags. And what did he do with them? They went to Jeremiah. He says, put these old cast out rags and stuff under your, I love armholes, under your armpits. And they did so. And so they drew Jeremiah up with cords, with ropes, not with the rags. Why did they throw down the rags? Yeah, to protect him, because it's like, you know, pulling him out of the mud. That's going to, another reason you're going to need 30 guys. I mean, it's easy to go down into the mud, a little more difficult to get out. I remember where we have our garden off of River Road, Norm Angfer's place. Norm's field is 11 feet above sea level, just off of River Road. We're dealing with low elevation. And we went out, we're getting them some, the fall rains had come in October, and we were out getting the last little bit. I think we're picking out some pumpkins in the field and stuff before they floated away. And my kids were 5 or 6. And my daughter went out into the field. And she couldn't get out. And we had to go out there, and she was able to get 1 foot free. She left her boot behind. And then she put her foot, her now bare foot, down in the mud, and she couldn't get it out again. So we had to go out there, retrieve her. Needless to say, we hosed everybody off before we even got in the car. It's cold, it's cold. I don't care. Just stand still, turn around, let me get you here. But you had to go out there because you couldn't get, she was stuck. She, you know. So here's Jeremiah in this deep mud, and it's going to require, not only do you have the 30 guys for protection to make sure they're unopposed, but it's probably going to take more than one or two guys to be able to pull them out. And that's why they had the rags, because it's surprised they didn't hear his back popping and everything else while they're pulling him out of this. So they pull him out. So they drew Jeremiah up with cords out of the and drew him out of the dungeon, and he remained. So they put him back in the court of the prison where he will be. So where he was before he got thrown into this cistern, he's back there, and you can imagine, here he is, you know, big clumps of mud dropping off of him as it dries, and he's walking around in there because, you know, you don't have to shower or anything over there. So here he is. He's probably gray from about here down, but he's been pulled out of the cistern there and put back into the court. Now, he's been through a lot. What is his message? Surrender. Zedekiah sent, verse 14, took Jeremiah unto him in the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. So Jeremiah says, now listen, I've been through a lot since last time I talked to you. You're not my friend. If I declare unto thee, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, you're not going to pay any attention to me anyway. And Zedekiah the king swears secretly unto the Jeremiah, say, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of the men that seek thy life. I'm giving you an oath. I'm swearing it. This is, I'm protecting you. You're not, nothing's going to happen to you. So he says, all right, here's what needs to happen. If you will go forth under the, if you'll surrender under the king of Babylon's princes, Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, was not actually participating in the siege. He was up at Riblah, another city to the north. If you'll surrender, then you'll live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live and thy house. Your sons will survive. Your family's not going to be put to death. The city will survive, and you'll live. So if you'll go out and surrender. If you do not go forth, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They will burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. You will be captured. Now, he doesn't say he's going to be killed, because he wasn't. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I'm afraid. Can you imagine this? What's running through this guy's head is beyond me. I am afraid of the Jews that have fallen. I'm afraid of those who have already surrendered. Lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me. Now, by the way, the word mock there is indicating some sexual abuse. This is also the same thing that is used for why Saul wanted his sword bearer to kill him, because he was afraid that the Philistines were going to come and sexually abuse him. Our English translations moderate the thing a little bit. And Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. So shall it be well with thee, and thy soul shall live. But if you refuse to go forth, this is the word the Lord has showed me. Behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes. And these women shall say that thy friends have set on thee and have prevailed against thee, and thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they have turned and they are turned away back. In other words, you were deceived and overpowered by your princes and so on, and you're a weak, vacillating guy. That's what the report will be. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, don't let anybody know that we had a talk. And if you don't say anything, then you won't die. Now, again, a repeat of the same message that he's been given all along. And let's see, where was I? Okay, verse 25. And if the princes hear that I have talked with you, remember, you're dealing with some serious opposition. There's a lot of people that are opposed to Jeremiah that want to make sure that they control the king. They do not want to surrender. If these princes hear that I have talked with you, and they come unto thee and say, declare unto us what you've said to the king, and we will not put thee to death. Also what the king said unto thee. We want you to tell us exactly what was discussed. And if you don't, we're going to kill you. Then thou shalt say unto them, because Zedekiah has a pretty good idea what these guys are like. Then thou shalt say unto them, I presented my supplication before the king, that he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house, back to the dungeon, to die there. Which was true. That was part of what was discussed. So, as soon as this meeting breaks up, then came all the princes to Jeremiah and asked him. And he told them after the words that the king had commanded. So they left off speaking unto him, and the matter was not perceived. And Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison on the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. Now, believe it or not, there's a lot of debate as to whether or not Jeremiah operated ethically in telling the princes what he was said. Number one, and here's the very simple answer, the princes had no right to know, because the king is technically the guy in charge, and they were not at liberty to hear this. And therefore, he told them what passed the censors and what didn't pass the censors. You don't need to know because you're not, you don't have the authority to know this. So he was within his rights to do that. All right, so that's where we are. He keeps telling them, we're right down to the final days. He's told them the same thing consistently. He's told them what to do. And they're not going to do it. They're not going to do it. People are hard-headed in their obstinate pursuit of their own destruction. And we see that even today when you share the gospel with people and you see the course that people are taking and how the course the whole world is taking is to their own destruction. What is their deliverance? Well, that's not an option. So we have to come up with something else, which is eventually going to end in their destruction. It is the course of mankind. All right, any questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, people haven't changed. The world hasn't changed. We have new technology. We have new language. We have new cultures. But, Father, the heart of man has never changed. And, Father, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful. You have delivered us. You have given us a new nature. You have made us your children. And, Father, we indeed are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And, Father, help us to recognize that. We often become too chummy with the world at large. Help us to realize that our citizenship is in heaven. And, Father, we are to declare the truth and let the chips fall where it may. We are to be discreet and wise in our dealing. But, Father, help us to realize that this world is indeed not our friend, and help us to be faithful to the God who has redeemed us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.